All right. Thank you guys for that reading. Quick prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to it. Help us to understand and embrace its truth. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so maybe you've encountered somebody who's had this opinion, or they've wondered if the situation I'm going to describe is the case. Perhaps you've wondered it yourself. You've sat back and you've thought, how do I know that all of this stuff, okay, actually happened and is reliable and that sort of thing, and that guys just didn't sit down around a campfire one night and go, you know what? I think this is the story, and it's a pretty cool one. And I think if we just all agree that this is the story and we write it down, we can convince a whole load of people that it's the story. And they'll believe like we believe, and then we'll be awesome forever, and we'll have our names like remembered for all time. How do we know that the disciples didn't, after Jesus' death, just sort of kind of sit back and go, man, Jesus was cool. What happened to him wasn't cool. And we should, he should be remembered for more than what happened to him in his crucifixion. We should tell some cool stories about him. And I think 2 Peter, this passage that we're looking at this evening, is helpful as we consider that sort of idea. Is everything that we believe in really just made up stories by people who missed their friends after they died? Or are they reliable? Are they certain? And there are a lot of different ways that we can answer that question. We can talk about the textual reliability of the scriptures. Okay? We can talk about the historical reliability of the scriptures. That the scriptures withstand the kind of scrutiny that gets laid on it to be historically reliable and textually reliable. Meaning what we have in our hand today is consistent with what was written originally. Okay? But the passage we're looking at this evening is 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. I will reread it for the benefit of those who might listen online later. It reads, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, in this passage, the word prophet or prophecy or something like that happens quite frequently. And it's worth sitting back and saying, well, what in the world is prophecy anyway? What does Peter mean? Because for many of us, when we think of prophecy, we have kind of a medieval Nostradamus sort of view of prophecy. It's just sort of a religious crystal ball that people look into and, have some sort of mystical experience whereby the wonders of the cosmos have been revealed to them. And we would do well to heed it, even though it makes no sense to us whatsoever. And when that is our concept of prophecy, it makes sense that we would feel vulnerable when people ask us, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? But what is prophecy? What is a prophet? And so if you picked up some notes, we're going to run through a little bit of this. And it might seem a little bit academic. It might seem a little bit like, okay, we're going to kind of tick off a list. But I think it's important for us to have a common understanding of what we mean by prophet or prophecy. Otherwise, we walk out the door and none of us have any idea what the other one is thinking. And this topic is actually one that is quite important. And the Christian church is somewhat doesn't necessarily always see eye to eye on. So what is a prophet? Well, a prophet, generally speaking, is someone who has an understanding of history from God's perspective, or an understanding of human events from God's perspective. They can be massive and cosmic. It can be the movement of empires and nations. It can be very peculiar and particular, like what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. He'll be arrested. But whatever the human event happens to be, a prophet is someone who has an understanding of that event, no matter how big or how small, from the divine perspective. A prophet can be a man or a woman. We see in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 through 9, that Philip's daughters were prophetesses. They were female prophets. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, there's instructions for when a woman gets up in front of a Christian worship service and prays or prophesies. I don't feel the need to elaborate the reality that men are prophets, because that's obvious. But a prophet can be a man or a woman. Prophecy does have a place in a corporate Christian worship service when it's exercised appropriately. That same 1 Corinthians passage in chapter 11, verses 3 through 16, all has to do with whether you're a man or a woman, when you get up in front of a worship service and you are going to communicate a divine understanding of some human event, it's important that you have the appropriate sign of submission and authority. And we would do well to check our, this is just a little side note, we would do well to check our cultural baggage when we look at this passage. We culturally tend to think of leadership as good, submission as bad. Leadership as superior, submission to inferior. But if that is our perspective, and it certainly was mine growing up, okay? If that is our perspective, then our theology is horrific. Because then God the Father is superior to God the Son, who is submissive to His Heavenly Father. So we want to be careful to check our cultural baggage when we examine the Scriptures and let the Scriptures tell us the way things are, rather than we the other way around. We also would look at chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. That's not typed down, so if you want to jot that down, in 1 Corinthians 14:26 through 33, there are additional instructions on what's supposed to happen in a Christian worship service if the gift of prophecy is going to be exercised publicly. The gift of prophecy, of understanding human events from the divine perspective, does have a place in our corporate worship service if it happens appropriately. And the understanding of history from God's perspective extends to all history. It's not just some. It's all history. We look at the past. Now, we look at the historical books in our Christian Bibles. And when we talk about the historical books, we think about Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, that sort of thing. And we call them the historical books. Interestingly, the Jewish canon calls them the former prophets, or the earlier prophets. These are books that communicate the history of the people of Israel from the divine perspective. It's not a history like we think of as 21st century Europeans. That's important to recognize when we try to read them. It also deals with current and future events. What we call the major prophets or the minor prophets, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Habakkuk, all these people, okay, they are looking at current events and they are anticipating future events from the divine perspective. They're not just speculating because they've read the latest papers. You know, they've read the latest headlines, and they're kind of savvy with the ins and outs of inside the Beltway Jerusalem. And so they've got a good idea of what's happening. No, they're telling it from the divine perspective. And again, it could be cosmic things, global things. It could be small, particular things. Now, this is important, though. What informs prophecy? What informs a prophet? How does a prophet know what the divine perspective is? Is it just they have a good guess? Do they have a degree that their contemporaries acknowledge and recognize and go, oh, okay, well, he's a pretty smart cat, so cool. What informs prophecy is, first of all, the Word of God. The Old Testament prophets are interpreting Israel's past history, looking at the current goings-on, and looking forward into the future based on what was their Bible at the time, which was the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Particularly, there's a kind of a condensed bit in Deuteronomy 28 through 30 that basically God outlines for the people of Israel, I will be your God, you'll be my people, this is my law, this is how you're to live. If you do it, it will go well. You'll have babies, you'll have crops, enemies will stay far from you. If you don't do it, you won't have babies, you won't have crops. Enemy armies will come and conquer you and exile you. And so when the prophets are talking about Israel's past, present, and future history, the Word of God is informing the way they interpret what is going on for them. But it's not simply the Word of God, because we know that people can read the Word of God and not understand it. Some of the most brilliant biblical scholars have no concept of who Jesus of Nazareth actually is. So it's not just the written Word of God, but it's the Spirit of God who informs their understanding. And that's what our text this evening is talking about. Okay? Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophets didn't look at the Bible, look at current events, and just go, you know what I think? I think it'll be this. But they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working in their heart and in their mind, giving them understanding of what God was doing in their past, in their present, and was going to do yet in their future. So prophecy is informed both by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And a number of things accompany prophecy. First of all, sometimes miracles. Frequently miracles. We see Moses do miraculous things. The plagues in Egypt, parting of the Red Sea. Oh my word, the miracles that are associated with Moses go on and on and on. Elijah did miracles. All the prophets of the Old Testament, not all of them, but many of them, did miracles. Jesus did miracles. The apostles did miracles. And oftentimes, miracles are used by God as a way of saying, I am telling you something here. This guy, this girl, this woman, this man, they are my spokesperson. You would do well, you would do right to listen to them. Because it's not just them saying it, thus saith the Lord. This is the Word of God. Okay? Sometimes abnormal activities would take place. And guys like Ezekiel would be told that they need to lay on one side for a long period of time, and then lay on another side for a long period of time. Build a little model of the city of Jerusalem, like lay siege works against it. Hosea is asked to go and marry a woman of infidelity, a prostitute. And these abnormal activities were oftentimes a part of the prophetic message. A part of the prophetic message. Sometimes, speaking in ecstasy or tongues, the gift of tongues we talk about, accompanies prophecy. So what that means is sometimes when a prophet is ministering, there are times when they will begin to utter a language, utter sounds that we don't recognize. And I put a little asterisk by ecstasy. For those of you who care about this sort of thing, that is somewhat of a technical term. And there are those who would use this idea of ecstasy to promote an idea contrary to what I'm going to explain. That's a little asterisk for those of you who value that sort of thing. But this idea of speaking in ecstasy or speaking in tongues is not a strictly New Testament phenomenon as we tend to think of it. We want to be people of the Bible here. Now, in the Old Testament, in Numbers and in 1 Samuel, we see three instances where God is working And people, quote, according to the Jerusalem Publication Society, or the Jewish Publication Society, speak in ecstasy. They utter a language that people don't know, presumed to be angelic or something of that sort, spiritual or something of that sort. Now, here's where the prophecy of the Bible becomes radically different from prophecy in other religions. And this is why ecstasy has a little asterisk. Because this ecstasy thing has an idea of if I get hyped up through enough music and maybe through substances and just the environment is just right, then my mind or my spirit or my soul kind of gets elevated beyond my body so that I have a communion with the divine that is sublime and is sort of mindless. And there's the idea that when the prophets would reach this sort of moment of ecstasy and they would have these ecstatic utterances, that they, in a mindless state, were having the communication of the divine directly channeled to the people. And what's radically different in biblical prophecy is that ecstasy is not a mindless state. This time when perhaps you've experienced it, where you've been singing, you've been in musical worship with the body of Christ, and you are brought into the presence of God, or maybe a better way to put it is you realize the presence of God more profoundly than you normally do. And some of you have experienced this sort of speaking in ecstasy. It's a very special thing for you. Okay? That has a place, but when it's of the Spirit of God, Paul gives us instructions. Our mind hasn't been checked. Okay? We look at things. I want to look at, there's a passage I meant to write down. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 and verses 32. So jot that down next to ecstasy. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 and 32, where Paul says, I will pray with my spirit, but I'll pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind. Where he says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And what's amazing and what makes Christianity unique in this respect is the ecstasy, this sublime sort of spiritual moment, is not a separation of our spirit and our mind from our body to have some mystical communion with the Spirit of God, but it is physical. It is here. It is now. It is real. And we don't check out. Every prophet knows what's going on. Every prophet in the Bible recognizes they're in the presence of God. And they recognize who He is, who they are. They respond with their minds, with their hearts, with their souls, with their bodies. And God then sends them to go do His work. And always, 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 prophecy is accompanied with accuracy. Prophecy is accompanied with accuracy. That's why there are such stern and stiff penalties in the Old Testament when a prophet was found to be a false prophet. Because we all know that one of the main things that makes us uncomfortable about this topic right now is there's people out there. And they'll claim to be prophets. And they'll claim to have the word of the Lord. They'll claim to have a word of knowledge, a word of truth, a spiritually discerned something. But it's not. And let's be honest, rather than doing the hard work of spiritually discerning that, it's just a lot easier to say, let's just not have it. Let's just not have it. And let me tell you, freedom is dangerous. Freedom is dangerous. That's why societies crave freedom but then hate it once they have it and legislate it away. Because freedom is dangerous. That's the problem with the gospel. The gospel is freedom. But if I just believe in Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in me, and then I'll live as I should, well, what's to stop people from living however they want? That freedom is dangerous. Let's get some rules in here. Not rules to help us understand where we still need the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our life, but rules so I know who's good and I know who's not. And really, rules so I know when I'm good. Freedom is dangerous. And so, rather than doing the hard work of discerning the spirits and seeing, does this prophecy, is it supported by the Word of God? Does the Spirit of God, which resides in all of us, do we resonate with it? Do we recognize it or not? Rather than doing that, we just say, let's just not bother. Besides, who wants to be the one to tell someone who had a prophecy that it wasn't a prophecy? Awkward. So let's just do away with it. Prophecy is always accompanied by accuracy. Objectively, as history unfolds, and subjectively, as the people of God who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them go, that's the voice of my Father. That's my dad's voice. Yeah. That's legit. Doesn't seem to be happening right now, but that's legit. And this is what Peter's talking about in our text. Now, we have the word of the prophets made more certain in verse 19. The word of the prophets of the Old Testament is basically God's perspective on the whole Israelite history. Really, the history of the world. Not the Israel of the world, but I mean, through Israel, the whole of the view of the world. All the way up to Christ. Now, if we were to imagine, hey, Sam, can you throw the map up for me? Oh, solid. Okay, so I love a map. Maps are great. If you could, here's the just the history, the straight history. A dude called Terah lived in Ur, which is around by the T in Fertile Crescent. Crescent, the last T. And he decides to move. He brings his kids, his nephew, and he ends up in Haran. If you don't like maps, but you like space, if Ur is that door that leads back by the kitchen, he leaves Ur and he travels up. And his intention is to get to Canaan, which is why, like, the F and the E of fertile, which we'll just pretend that's like the center aisle right here. You guys are on the Mediterranean Sea. Sorry. I hope you have a boat. All right, cool. Right on. So he gets all the way up to about Haran, which is about here, and he stops, and he dies. And then Abram, his son, leaves Haran, and he goes the rest of the way into Canaan, about by where Ken's sitting. And there, Abram has an encounter with God. And God says, you're going to live here. And your descendants will. But there are people who are living here now. And I'm not a capricious ethnic cleansing God that some accuse me of being. So it's not going to be yours yet. Your descendants actually are going to be in slavery for a while. And during that time, the sin of the people who live here is going to reach its climax. And in my justice, I will judge them, and you will be my instrument of that, and I'll bring you out. So anyway, Terah leaves, his son Abram continues, and then Abram's descendants get into Egypt during a famine, which is kind of in the, we'll call that in the foyer area. And then, after a period of time, the Israelites leave there, and they come by way of Mount Sinai and some wilderness, which is back, you know, the toilets and stuff. Okay, and then they come back up and they land in Canaan. And they live there. And they live there for a while. And they have a kingdom. And then the kingdom splits. And then enemies come and take over those kingdoms. And the people who live there, some of them get thrown about and they've got to move back over, you know, back in the altar area. Some of them have to move out in the graveyard. Some of them have to move hither and yon. Some of them get to stay. And those who stay end up marrying the people that these other countries conquered and, well, put there. And then, after some time, one of the rulers, one of Persia, says, the Jews can go back. And they come back. And they live back in Canaan. And they rebuild Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple. Okay? And the story of the Old Testament, the prophets say this is how this history is to be understood. God called Abram out of Ur and brought him to Canaan and made a promise that he and his descendants would live there and that they would bless the nations. They ended up in slavery in Egypt because God is a just God, not an ethnic cleansing God. And after the appropriate period of time that God had said, he sent Moses and he did miracles and he declared the word of the Lord, and God by a mighty hand brought the nation of Israel into the promised land. And they lived there. And God made a covenant with them and said, live according to my law and you'll stay. Don't live according to my law and other armies will come and conquer you. And that's what happened. Because of their faithlessness to God, enemy armies came. But the prophets, having looked at the word of God and being inspired by the Spirit of God, said this: God's going to bring you back according to his word and by his Spirit. And when he brings you back, it'll be for good. The rightful Davidic heir will reign, and proper covenant worship of me will take place in Jerusalem, in my temple. And the covenant I make with you then won't be like the covenant I made with you when I brought you out of the narthex, out of the foyer. Rather than the law being external, I will write my laws on your hearts and on your minds. I will cleanse you from your sin. I will cause my Spirit to dwell in you. And Jesus comes. And he lives. He lives a life of obedience to the law that we couldn't live. He lives a life in relationship to the Heavenly Father that we couldn't live. And in his perfection, he died on a cross. Not because he had done anything wrong, but in order to be a sacrifice for us, so that God's justice on our sin could be served. And then he raised again on the third day, leaving judgment and condemnation, sin and death in the grave, and ascended into heaven, where his enemies are being made a footstool. I'm sorry I haven't footnoted this with the relevant passages of Scripture, but you can understand why I haven't. This is the whole of the Bible. And he's coming back. And by virtue of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, by virtue of the fact Peter earlier says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power of the coming age, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay? All of that is the word of the prophets made more certain. Because there was a time in Israel's history where they'd been brought back to Canaan, and they're like, we've got Jerusalem, we've got the temple, but there isn't this amazing peace. Where is our Davidic king? Where is our proper worship? Has the word of God failed us? And Peter says, no. In Christ, it's more certain than it ever was. In Christ, it's more certain than it ever was. And all of the promises of Elijah, all of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, John, whoever, they have been and are being answered yes in Christ. Both then, now, and it will be in its fullness yet future when Christ returns. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. Are you kidding me? Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, never had its interpretation in the will of man. Men wrote as the Holy Spirit carried them along. And we would do well to pay attention to it. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And just as, although tonight it won't be dark until after you get home, But just as you turn on your headlights when you're driving your car at night, so you would know what in the heck was going on, in the exact same way, we would all do well to pay a little bit of attention to this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, it's easy to read it and to just get confused. It's like, I want to pay attention to it. I want to read it. I want to understand it. I want to do it. I want to believe it, but it just seems a muddle. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would give us understanding. And I pray that we wouldn't just go alone and crack open the Bible, read a few pages on our own, say, well, didn't get that, and give up. But that we would take advantage of the body of Christ that you've given us in a local church. To the study and the hard work of the saints that have gone before us. So as to read your word, and by the grace and the mercy of your Spirit, and the ministry of your body, come to understand it and embrace it. Lord, and I pray that every time we open it, we would see Christ. And we would love him, we would honor him, we would worship him. Because it's only through faith in him that we have forgiveness from our sins. Cleansing from unrighteousness. Your Spirit to dwell in us, to be the people that you desire us to be for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.